Good morning. My name's Casey, and I'm so pleased to be with you here this morning for Online Church. Many of you will know me. You'll know that I'm part of the staff team here. Some of you may not, and if you don't know me, I'm about to tell you a story that may indeed tell you everything you need to know about me. So we'll see how everyone feels at the end of this introduction. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today that is perhaps maybe not the most familiar. And so to get us into it, I wanted to tell you a story of a few years ago when I was a young father, which is actually a lie. I wasn't a young father, but it makes me feel better to think I was young when I was a new father and an inexperienced father and making lots of mistakes. So when I was still in grad school and our oldest son was only about 2 or 2.5 years old, I used to have him every Tuesday for the whole day. And so it was great. It's one of the loveliest things about that time that I was able to do that, and he and I would spend that time together. And so Tuesday mornings, we'd get all our stuff together in the morning. He was an early riser, so we were usually out the door probably about the same time that my wife was leaving for work. And we'd have loaded up the pram for the day. Now, we lived in a city where you walked everywhere. We didn't own a car. You didn't need it to get around. And so we had one of these massive, gargantuan prams. We jokingly referred to it as the Pram Rover, right? So it wasn't like, we could never even afford or dream of a Range Rover. Like, we couldn't even afford magazines that had pictures of Range Rovers in them, let alone own one. But we had the Pram Rover. And so we'd load this thing up in the morning with snacks and bags and whatever we needed for the day. And we'd go out, and we'd go into town, and we'd run the errands, and we'd go to the playground, and we'd see his friends, we'd do all this sort of stuff. Well, when he was about 2.5, this would work until, you know, something would happen and would trigger him off. We were into the terrible twos, and every once in a while we would have a tantrum. And he was a good kid, but, you know, all kids are like this. And so my wife and I were having these conversations about how do we deal with the fact that, you know, Jack's having tantrums, and we need to teach him that, you know, it doesn't really matter how loud you protest and how long you protest, it isn't actually going to get you what you want. So this day, we're walking about town, and we're running some errands, and for whatever reason, I don't remember exactly what the rationale was, we needed to go into the Marks and Spencer's food hall. Now, the Marks and Spencer's here was, like a lot of them, where you kind of go in the main door, and you're into the sort of department store area, and the food hall was at the back, and so you had to walk through the ground floor department store to get to the food hall, and we're doing that. And the ground floor department of Marks and Spencer's there happened to be the women's clothing section. This is like 11:30 in the morning on a Tuesday morning. So everybody is at work. All the students are at school. It's like me and Jack and very few other people in the Marks and Spencers. And he throws a God almighty tantrum about I don't know what. I mean, he is so upset. And I kind of looked around and I thought to myself, I don't really have anywhere to be. I'm just with you all day. And you need to learn at some point that no matter how big and how loud the tantrum is, it's actually not going to get you what you want. So we're just going to have it out here, mate. This is just going to be the thing. So he throws himself out of the pram onto the floor. There is wailing. There is gnashing of teeth. There are crocodile tears, blonde hair tussled everywhere, screams, wailing, arms flying. I mean, it is like... Actually, it was nearly an Oscar-worthy performance. But there he is, just having a tantrum. And there I am, just kind of leaned up against the Pram Rover watching. Now, 11:30 on a Tuesday morning in Marks and Spencer's, in the women's section, one can imagine, probably, but in case you were wondering, it's largely populated by elderly females who are now watching what's happening. And these lovely pensioner women are very quickly working out that I am way in over my head. And so it begins. The first one walks up. Son, do you need a bit of help? Nope, totally fine, all under control, acting like I know exactly what I'm doing. A few minutes later, the next one would come up and, I'm sorry, son, do you need me to get you anything? Do you need something? Is everything okay here? Yep, nope, fine. All together, got the whole thing under control. And one by one, you could see these sort of women thinking, He has truly lost the plot. He has just given in. He has cracked. He's just lost it. Well, thankfully, before any of them, at least as far as I know, reported me either to the management of Marks and Spencer or social services in town or anything like that, Jack finally ran out of energy. And the tantrum calmed down and wound down and wound down. And finally, I scooped up this puddle of toddler and put him back into the pram. And we went into the food hall and got whatever it was that we needed. And I'm sure some sort of fruit or snack for him, because clearly he had exhausted himself, and went on with our day. And the lesson of that story for today and the passage that we're going to look at is three things. One, context matters. If you didn't know that this was part of a much longer thing that my wife and I were doing to try and keep Jack from throwing tantrums and understand what was going on, you probably had thought that I had simply just cracked and lost the plot. Two, actually, there's a chance that I'm really not that good a father, and this is just proof of it, and I've just put it on recording, so I don't know. Maybe that's not all that helpful, but let's move on from that one for now. And three, that what we want is not always what we need, and sometimes there is someone around who actually knows better than we do. And I'd like to think in that situation that as a father and as a parent, that I did know better than Jack what he actually needed, and that at the end of all that, he learned an important lesson, and we moved on and things were good. And that's all I think really helpful for us as we look at a passage of Scripture today, which may not be terribly familiar to us, but I think has something like that to say to us as we move through this time in our lives. So if you're following along at home and you'd like to have the passage in front of you, it's in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I know it may not be a book that you look up all that often. For those of you who don't want to bother trying to find it at home, we're going to have the verses on the screen for you here in just a moment. And I'm going to read you a story that is a bit peculiar, a bit not the norm. When I said to my wife yesterday in the car, she said, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" I said, "Numbers chapter 11. She went, "No, really, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" I went, "No, actually, Numbers chapter 11. So it's not a normal sort of passage that we hear a lot. But let's walk through this and let's see if we can unpack what I think are two important lessons that God has for us. So, Numbers chapter 11, picking up at verse 4. I think the verses are going to come up here on the screen in a moment. "The rabble with them began to crave other food." By the way, you know a story is always going to be good when it begins with "the rabble." "And again, the Israelites started wailing, and they said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. All the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna.'" Now the manna, this is the stuff that's coming down from heaven. Remember, they're waking up every morning and supernaturally it's appearing. "The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. And the people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. And it tasted like something made with olive oil." Makes it sound a little bit more hipster than it probably is, but there you go. "And when the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. And Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, 'Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me." And if you have ever been the parent of a toddler having a tantrum, you have said something that sounds very much like that. "If this is how you're going to treat me," Moses says, "put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, "If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt." Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, or 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wailed before him, saying, "Why did we ever leave Egypt?" But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month.' Would they have enough if the flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad, those are on offer, by the way, if you're looking for a nickname for a friend, Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps not one that we are used to hearing. And so the question is, what on earth is this passage about? Well, first, let's think about the context. We've been thinking now for months about the Exodus story. And we started by looking at the beginning bits of that in the book of Exodus, which are about the people being enslaved in Egypt, and about the plagues, and about the Passover, and about them fleeing, and the Red Sea parting, and the defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, and them traveling to Mount Sinai, and being given the Ten Commandments and all of God's Torah. And we know that bit, and we like that bit. Disney even made a movie about that bit, right? So that's the familiar stuff. And we know the end of the story. We know the stuff that comes at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy and the books of Joshua and Judges that talks about the people going into the land west of the Jordan, to possessing this land that God had sent them to, and to setting up these new cities and this new society. We know that bit. And then there's this long bit in the middle that we don't pay attention to much, that we have maybe a kind of fuzzy or hazy understanding of, but we don't ever really look at. And that's the bit in the lovable books of Numbers and before it, Leviticus, that frankly don't get read a whole lot and often don't get preached on in church. And those are the experiences of a community that has gone from being in Egypt, a way of life that they knew that may not have been great, but they knew and they were comfortable with and they knew how to function within, through this unbelievable experience where they literally have a mountaintop high, right? They're literally at Mount Sinai. God's coming down. They can hear the voice of God. They see the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. And Moses is giving them these new instructions and making this covenant with God. It's exciting and it's new and it's fantastic and it's so much better than being enslaved in Egypt. And then the journey begins. The journey from Sinai to the promised land, a journey that shouldn't have taken 40 years, but ends up taking 40 years for various reasons. And while they're on that journey, a lot of stuff happens. Now, one of the first things that happens is the reason why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers, because they're getting ready to set out, and they have to work out how to organize themselves. I mean, like, look, it's my wife and I and two kids, and even before we leave the house, it's like, all right, everybody number off, 1, 2, 3, 4. Let's make sure we have 4 bodies with us when we leave and when we get wherever we're going, and 4 bodies with us when we get back. Right? Alan was up here. They have 3 kids. They have to count to 5. I don't know how you do that. I've run out of fingers. Like, how do you keep track of 5 people? I've got friends with 5 kids. I have no idea how you keep track of 5 children. Like, literally just do not have any idea, right? Well, the book of Numbers is a bit like that. A huge group of people. We're about to go on this kind of circuitous trip through here and there and all that. Let's just number everybody off. Let's do a census. Let's count ourselves up and order ourselves off, so that we know how to make this trip. And so that's why it's called Numbers. And so there's a lot of stuff about them organizing themselves. But there's also an awful lot of stuff about a group of people who've gone through this massive transformation, some of which they wanted, some of which that just kind of happened to them. That they went from a way of living that was familiar and comfortable, if they knew it had problems and there were things that they wanted to change about it, to having been given a vision of how life was going to be in the future and how it might be better. But somehow, they were kind of stuck in the middle. And things weren't great. And they were having to do things they'd never had to do before. And they kind of just wanted things to go back the way they were, because that seemed better. I mean, if only, as a culture, we had a relevant example of how our lives had been changed uncontrollably and left somehow lost in a kind of middle between what it was and what we wanted to be and not sure if we really like where we're at. You know, if only, as I speak to you on cameras and in front of a small group of people in masks, if you'd have seen this many people in masks together a year and a half ago, you'd have thought it was some sort of weird superhero convention, right? Life has just been radically upended. And frankly, a lot of us now want it to go back to what it was. Now, I don't know what your situation is, and so I don't know what that thing is for you. For the Israelites, it was meat. It was that kind of food. It was the food that they had eaten. It was food with flavor and vegetables and meat. It was all that. And they just thought, if we could just get some meat for like a day or two, this would be so much better. And God, like every frustrated parent ever, you want meat? I'll give you meat. You want sweets? I'll give you sweets. You'll eat sweets every day until they're coming out of your nose and you hate them and you never want them again. Parents do say some of the most dreadful things sometimes, but, you know, give us a break on occasion. But the people just want that. So what is that for you and I today? Is that being able to go to the pub? Is that being able to sit down in someone else's house? Is that being able to ride public transport and not be afraid of getting ill? Is it being able to travel? Is it being able to go back to your office? Is it, I don't know what. But we all have something that we think, if I could just get this one thing back, that would make it better. That, the frustration would go, the anxiety would go, it would all be better. And God is so frustrated with the Israelites, not because they want something that's bad. They want meat. They just had all of this instruction from God about, you know, what food they can eat, what food they can't eat. Meat's fine. There's no problem with it. But they've come to place greater value on this thing that could only ever make them feel better for a moment, and maybe not even for a moment, than the value they place on God. They have lost sight of what is really most important. It's not that they're asking for anything bad, but something that can only make them feel better for a short period of time has been ascribed a value that goes far beyond what it is actually worth. They have, I think in the language we would use today, they've formed an idol. Something, as the commandment says, that you shall neither have a God before or beside the Lord. And they've taken this one thing and they thought it just make life better for a little bit. And they've become so focused on it that they've lost the focus of what God is already doing for them and what God can do for them. So the question is, what is that thing for you? What is the thing in your life that you just really want things to go back to? That perhaps you've made just a little too valuable, that you've placed just a little too much trust in, and that God wants to say, there's nothing wrong with it, but would you trust in me for your well-being, for your joy, for whatever it is you need in this period, not in that thing? This is the God that says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. This is not a God that doesn't want to give to us. This is a God that we've thought about how good God is to us. And even so, especially in times like this where our world has gone through so much upheaval and change, we tend to think, if we just have that tangible thing today, just have that little thing tomorrow, that would fix the problem. So what is that for you? What God is saying today is not that thing is necessarily bad, but what God is saying is don't overvalue it and don't put it in the place that God and God's goodness and God's grace and God's provision should have for you. And the second bit of this passage, and I just want to talk about in the last couple of minutes here, is all this stuff about Moses and Moses' leadership and the elders and what's going on here. And the context for that is that there are two stories in the book of Numbers that intersect at different places and then wander off in their own directions. And so one is about the people's experience of this huge upheaval and this huge trip. And the other is of the way in which this people are going to be led. And what is Moses' role? And what's going to happen when Moses dies? Because he's not going to live forever. And who's going to be next? And how is the community going to be organized? And how are we going to deal with this stuff? And the answer is both there will be a leader to replace Moses, but also there are lots of other people who will be empowered by God to do the work locally and in much smaller groups. What does that mean in this instance? Well, it means that it's okay to look to people who are voices that can help us through this time, whether that's Tom or Alan or other people on the church staff, whether that's other people that you listen to, whether that's our local leaders or national leaders or the leaders of charities, whether it's fine that those people can help us. And there is a real benefit to having those people in our life and listening to them. But the bigger thing is that we are called to be doing this for ourselves and for one another, and not just dependent on somebody else to do it for us. And so what that looks like is two things. One, it looks like you asking yourself the question, have I let people into my life help me reflect on whether or not I have accidentally put something that shouldn't be above God in my life? Am I thinking that there is something that's going to fix the problem that I know and they know is only ever going to have a momentary effect that I should be doing something about and reorienting myself around that? Who is that? Who has permission to have a conversation with you about that in your life? And more importantly, how can we be that person for other people? This is not to be judgmental. This is not to be condemnatory to other people around. This is not to be sort of judge, jury, and holier than others. This is to be the person who has relationships, people at work, people in our family, people at school, people in whatever context we go to, where we can say to them, why do you think that's going to make your life better? I know you really want that new job. Is that new job really going to fix it all? I know you really want this new relationship, this boyfriend, this girlfriend, whatever it is. That's great. Why? Why do you think that's going to make it all better? Not to tell people they're wrong, not to tell people that you know better than they are, but to ask that powerful question, the thing that toddlers teach us to ask over and over and over again. Why? Why do you think that will make life better? Why do you think that will fix things? I'm going to invite the band to come back. They're going to make their way back in just a moment. They're going to lead us in a kind of closing song, which will be an opportunity for us, I hope, to reflect on these things. But the question for us today, as we stand here in the middle of whatever this thing is, this pandemic, and the way that it has totally transformed our lives, is to ask the question, what's that thing? What's our meat? What's the thing that we have placed so much value on that perhaps we've placed it even above God, that we've trusted in its momentary ability to give us joy or relaxation, but lost sight of the fact that can only ever be temporary, and that's not really what we want or what we need? And secondly, who is it in our life that we're having those conversations with to make sure that we're oriented in the right direction? And how are we building relationships with others so that we can ask them the question, why? Why do you think that will make it better? How do you think that will make it better? Are you sure? Not to condemn, but to help people through this time. We are literally stuck in the middle. We don't know how long we are going to be here. What God says to us is, I will not stop providing for you, but I can only provide for you if you work with me to keep things in the right order and to value what is most valuable as what is most valuable and to value what is helpful but temporary as helpful but temporary. Let me pray for us as the band begins to play and as we take this opportunity to reflect. God, thank you for the ways in which you bless us and the ways in which you care for us. Lord, give us the courage to face up to what is in our life that we love maybe just a bit too much. Give us the faith to trust that you will provide for us no matter what. And give us the patience to see you work. Lord, give us the boldness to have those conversations with those around us and to say, why? How? Can I help you? Is that what is really most valuable? And Lord, as we do all this, teach us about ourselves and teach us about you and draw us closer to you that we might know you better and love you more fully and reflect your love and your grace and your care into this world. We pray all this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.